Our roving video cameras go live now to the Sinai Desert. Tried to give a name to this program. It certainly isn't Happy Days. Maybe a more appropriate title would be That's Incredible. As we look out, we begin to see sand and more sand and more sand. People, more people, many people, too many people. The announcer begins his look at the previous episode. He says, as we looked in last week, our traveling entourage of Hebrew complainers were discontent due to a dietary deficiency. I think the medical name is Nolikan Ovariety. I didn't think you'd get that, but it's early. Anyway, following a customary pattern of rebellion, they had complained to their aged tour guide, a very meek but dedicated gentleman by the name of Moses. Moses, you remember, was the one who wielded the rod of God, and as they crossed the Red Sea, and God zipped it up and folded it back, you remember, and 2 million Hebrews were safely on the other side. For Moses, on this occasion of questionable cuisine, the problem was one of an ungrateful spirit. You see, the God of Israel had supernaturally rained down manna from heaven, you remember, and for a short while he had added a delicacy, a meat delicacy called quail. But the quail had long since ceased, and the wilderness wafers were all that remained for the Israelites, and you probably remember the rest, don't you? The murmuring sheep declared war on the shepherd. And they said, we long for the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt and the breath mints, I imagine, as well. So Moses calls his superior, who happened to be named Jehovah, and he said, these people want quail. And Jehovah said, quail? Okay. And 20 billion quail came raining down. The cries went up. God judged the Hebrews that day, you remember. And so much for our recap. This morning we look in on our Jewish journeyers as they travel on. We normally have an outline. I'm not sure why, but we have an outline. The title of this morning's lesson is called The Glory of His Presence. Part one is entering into the purpose of God. Part two, entering into the presence of God. And in part two, we'll look at the prerequisite, the purity, the power, and the presence. It makes no sense, but they all start with a P, and that's what you're supposed to do. So act impressed. You were real good when I said good morning, but you've been zilch since then. So let's see where we can go. Our 2 million murmurers have traveled further south now. They're past Rephidim. They're approaching Mount Sinai at the Sinai Desert. I was there one time. I'm sure some of you have been too. We traveled by bus from Jerusalem southwest across the desert to the Suez Canal and went on a boat, more or less, across the canal and then by bus again to Cairo. Now, desolate is not an adequate word. I think I know where the word deserted came from. Mile after mile after mile of nothing but sand, acres and acres of sand being rebaked by this scorching desert sun. And this was in March. We're told that it rains on that desert at the most 3 to 4 days a year. It sounds a little like Texas about now, doesn't it? So the accommodations would be a -5 in the mobile guide of tour guide book, and the only water that was available from the living water, who understood their needs and gave them water supernaturally as their needs arose. And now as our scene unfolds, Moses is, Reverend Moses, if you will, is seated in his counseling office, ministering to the spiritual needs of this somewhat enlarged, overgrown flock. This was the first megachurch, if you will. Occasionally, we see him throw down his counseling hat, and he runs next door to the precinct court, puts on his judge's robe, and settles a myriad of disputes that have arisen, and then he runs back and begins his counseling ministry again. It's sort of a one-man show. Suddenly, the phone rings. Moses picks it up. Sinai Counseling Center, Moses the Mountain Mover here, he answers. His eyes light up. It calls from the Grimy Gulch bus station announcing the arrival of the Goshen Greyhound. And you can imagine Moses, his wife, his two sons, and Jethro, his wise old father-in-law, who was obviously the escort service for the other three, had arrived in town at last. It was a grand reunion, but a short-lived one, because Moses had to go back to the office where the line of counselees now was wrapping itself around the mountain. Scuffling Hebrews, meanwhile, were beating on each other, waiting their appeal before the Mosaic magistrate. Papa Jethro looked on in stunned disbelief. Now, that's where our lesson begins in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning till evening. It was a long work day, and Moses' father-in-law saw everything he was doing, and he scratched his head and said, "What are you doing? Why do you sit all alone and all the people stand by you from morning to evening?" Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, "Oh, shucks, Dad, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a problem, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other. And I make them know the statutes and the laws of God. I'm doing a great job." Verse 17, and Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You'll wear yourself out. You, your people, as well, for this thing is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Jethro said, "Mo, my boy, you don't have the gift of administration. This 16-hour day thing is too much. Why the one-man show?" His seemingly defenseless son-in-law said, "Shucks, Dad, it's nothing. I'm just in demand. They come to me and they inquire about spiritual things, so I give them counsel. They have an argument. They come to me and I settle it. And I keep an appointment book on my notebook computer, Dad. I'm in demand." Jethro replies, "This is a bad deal. Bad for you, bad for them. One man can't handle this many people." So much for the problem. I'd rather not talk about it personally, because I have a similar problem, and some of you do as well. It's the inability to delegate responsibility. So we take on the world and we crater under the pressure and complain. But Jethro did more than review the problem. He proposed a plan. And tucked within the plan, I believe, is a spiritual multiplication formula. It's an Old Testament parable to 2 Timothy 2:2. You remember 2 Timothy 2:2? How many of you do? This is a very dead group this morning. Even those of you that are holding up your hand are only going like this. I know it's a holiday coming up. "The things which thou hast seen and heard of me among many witnesses," Paul said, "the same commit, Timothy, to faithful men who," what? "In turn shall be able to," what? "Teach others also." So Jethro unloads his dynamic for discipleship in verses 21 to 23. He says, "Moses, I want you to look around. I want you to find faithful men. Men who reverence God, seek truth, and hate evil. And I want you to put some of them over thousands and some of them over lieutenants. I want you to have captains, lieutenants, and sergeants. I want you to get this thing organized. I want you to oversee it, but I want you to delegate and train these other people." Now, here's his plan for multiplication. It's a good memory passage, verses 19 and 20. This is what he said, "Hearken now unto my voice, pay attention, and I will give thee counsel, and God will be with you. You be for the people Godward to bring their causes to God." Now, your first responsibility, Moses, is to pray for the people that you're responsible for. Spend time with God, Moses. That's your priority. The first step, pray for the people you're responsible for. Take your needs and bring them to the Lord. That'll take care of a bunch of the problems right there. And then step number two was show and tell, verse 20. "I want you then to teach them the ordinances and the laws and show them the way they must walk and show them the work they must do." Now, if you believe in discipleship, you ought to memorize that verse. Jethro said, "Moses, first I want you to pray. And then having prayed for them, I want you to tell them. I want you to teach them the ordinances, the laws, the absolutes, the principles. They won't need you as much then, Moses. They'll know how to make their own decisions and settle their own disputes. But I want you to show them two things. I want you to show them the way they must walk and the work they must do." teaching Moses how to walk the walk and how to minister the message. It's no wonder Paul used the same basic formula. It's called discipleship. So Moses did what Jethro had suggested. Jethro was happy. He got on the next bus and went back home. Isn't it neat how God lets people come into our lives just at a crucial time in our lives, share their heart with us, and they seem to disappear and move on, and God has changed our lives by their coming in. So Moses had the plan of God. Now Jehovah wanted to teach Moses the most beautiful lesson of all: how to enter into the presence of God, how to enjoy the fellowship of God, and how to behold the glory of God. In other words, he says, Moses, I want you to take the word and pass it on, but the way you do it is the key. I want you to come up to the mountain and leave the multitudes who are clamoring for your time behind for a while. I want you to come apart before you come apart and be with me. I want to remind you, God was saying, of the prerequisite of the purity and of the power. If you'll just stop what you're doing long enough and be alone with me. Beloved, this is the formula for Christian leadership. Now, I'm not making no apologies because I'm not sure had I realized how relaxed the class would be this morning that I would have done this early. But I want to give you the application portion at the beginning of the lesson instead of the end. And I'm not sure I would have done that if I'd have realized. But anyway, we're going to talk about the application portion now. This lesson isn't just for Moses and the children of Israel. It's for us. It's for the family of God. Now, I could share my experiences this week as I was doing this lesson of all times. And I was preparing to tell you how important it is to spend time with God. And I began to make a list of the things that I allowed Satan to bring into my life to keep me from doing that. And I made a list. It's the most ridiculous list I have ever seen in my life. The quality of things that I allowed to come in between myself and time with God. And that's while I was doing a lesson to tell you how important it is. You see, nothing you do, nothing I do in our Christian experience will substitute for time alone with God. Not coming to church, not coming to Sunday school, not listening to tapes, not listening to Christian radio, not attending Bible studies, not even being discipled, not going to seminars. Those are all incredibly wonderful things. They'll all help you know more about God. But, beloved, the final objective is not just to know about Him, it's to know Him. And the way you get to know Him, how do you get to know somebody? You spend time with them. Quality time. You say, well, I'm not sure how important it is. Well, Jesus had to do it. Paul had to do it. Moses had to do it. Abraham had to do it. Elijah had to do it. And I'm going to start out by giving you some questions. If you think you were quiet before, I want you to ask yourself these questions seriously. Question number one, how faithful am I in spending quality time alone with God? How regular am I? How consistent? You don't have to turn to the person next to you and say a thing. You just have to turn to the Lord. Number two, what is the magnitude of the kinds of things I allow to interfere with that time? Fun and games, recreation, food, rest, hobbies, what? Some of the excuses I gave God this week, I'm ashamed to tell you, but on occasions, too sleepy. Lord, I'll do better if you'll just let me wake up first. By the time you wake up, then what happens? Too tired. Too burdened. Too busy. Too much work to do for you, Lord. How about my computer needs me, Lord? People need me, Lord. Question number three, do I spend more time alone with God than I did a year ago? 3 years ago? Or less? Four, how at home am I in the presence of God? Or am I uneasy? I had to ask myself this question. It's a tough question. Is the thrill saying, "Dear Lord, good morning," or is the thrill being able to say, "In Jesus' name, amen"? Ask yourself. Are you more excited when it's over? Number five, have I come to progressively know more of his character in the time I've spent with him, or have I been too busy bringing him a laundry list or a grocery list to fill? Maybe one reason we're not at home in his presence is because we treat him like a super Santa Claus instead of the God of eternity. Now ask yourself those questions as you climb up the mountain with Moses this morning. We're going to see if Moses and we can learn the secret of the glory of his presence. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were going forth from the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai. They had pitched their tents in the wilderness and camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain and said, "This is what I want you to say to the children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You have seen that I bear you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Get that picture in your mind. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people. All the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now go tell this to the children of Israel." And Moses came, called the elders together, and he did what? He didn't add to the word, did he? He told them exactly what the Lord had told him, no more, no less. And the people said, "Amen. Everything the Lord said, we will do." So God was preparing Moses for the glory of his presence, and Moses was to prepare the people. And he prepared them by saying, "Get out your book of remembrance. Do you remember what I did to your enemies? Do you remember how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself?" Have you thought of how many times in Scripture God likens the way he cares for us to the way he cares for a bird cares for its young, lifting, carrying, feeding? Deuteronomy 32:9-12 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." And then he says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them up on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them." Isaiah 31:5 says, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." Get that picture in your mind. So Moses is reminded, "If you obey my voice and keep my commandment, I will do these things for you." Then he gets the reward. He says, "You'll be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." He says, "Is it because they were so special?" I don't think so. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He gives the reason he chose Israel. You remember the passage. We've used it before. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people of the earth." Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you. The Lord did not choose you because you were such hot stuff." That's a loose translation. "You were the least of all." Verse 8. "He chose you because he loved you." And their qualifications were no different than ours. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the things which are strong." The Jew was precious to God. He had set them apart. They were devoted, wholly devoted to his name. The King of Glory came to redeem man, and the Jews missed it and rejected him. So God called out a new people, Jew and Gentile alike. It's called the church. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 2, chapters, verses 6 through 10, he gives us the parallel passage to this passage we just read. You remember it. "You are a chosen generation, Christians. You are a royal priesthood, Christians. You are a holy nation, Christians. You are a peculiar people, that you should call forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into light." Verse 10, "In times past you were not God's people, but now you are. You had not received God's mercy, but now you have." Now see those two illustrations in balance. Exodus 19, Moses said to the Jews, "Your peculiar treasure above all priests, above all people." To the church, Peter said, "You're a chosen generation, a peculiar people." To the Jew, Moses said, "You're a kingdom of priests." To the church, Peter said, "You're a royal priesthood." Moses said to the Jews, "You're a holy nation." Peter said to the church, "You're a holy nation." That's the way God looks at us. We're a holy people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's why we should spend time with the King. Now, one more thing. God said, "I'm a holy God, and I'll provide the holiness you need, but your people must recognize it and come into my presence and experience it." Verse 9. Now, listen. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I'm coming down in a thick cloud, so the people can hear when I speak and believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the people of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'Now go out, set the people apart, sanctify them, and tell them to go to the laundromat and wash their clothes. And let them be ready, for the third day the Lord will come down in their very sight.'" Now, I know it's a pretty dead crowd this morning, but I want you to get excited, because this is an exciting passage, okay? I wish I had some kind of... Well, never mind. Okay. Now, the key to this passage is, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the light. And the closer you get to the light, the more impurity you can see. And that's why so many of us avoid spending quality time in the presence of God. We'd rather get busy and do busy work. We'd rather do Christian work. We'd rather do anything. Because unconfessed sin makes us uneasy in the light, so we get active or zealous, even doctrinally argumentative, politically active, whatever. We'll do anything rather than have to look into the face of God. Why? Because when we spend more time with Him, we become more sensitive to His Spirit, and the slightest infraction that we know breaks His heart breaks ours. And we want to confess and we want to lay aside those things, and rather than face that, we will come up with any reason not to spend time in His presence. And in particular, when we're struggling with sin in our lives, we avoid the presence of God. And beloved, that's when we need to be there. So God revealed His plan. Now He reveals His power. Verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. The voice of the trumpet began to blast exceeding loud, and the people trembled." Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain began to shake. And the voice of the trumpet began to sound longer and louder and longer and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice." God revealed His purpose to call out a kingdom of priests. He revealed His purity, undefiled and incorruptible. Now He reveals His power. And that's what happens, beloved, when you spend enough time in His presence, you will begin to experience that power. Such was the case with the children of Israel. God revealed His power to remind them that this holy God who bore them up on eagle's wings still had the power on earth to do anything He pleased. He always has and He always will. And if you will be with those people for just a moment and picture the awe if you had been at the edge of that mountain. Moses had gathered all of these people together, some 2 million of them perhaps, and said, "I want you to gather around. I Am is coming. Purify yourself. Stand in awe. But don't get too close. Don't be presumptuous with His power. If you touch the edge of the mountain, you'll die. So let's come together now to the foot of Mount Sinai and wait." And your heart begins to beat faster and your expectation begins to increase. And suddenly it begins to thunder. Can you hear it? And the lightning begins to flash and a cloud covers the mountain. And there's this piercing sound of a trumpet. The thunder gets louder and louder and lightning fills the sky until the streaks of fire rival the noonday sun. And the trumpet begins to blast louder and longer and louder and longer until the sheer intensity of it causes you to tremble. Suddenly smoke billows forth from the top of the mountain. It's on fire, but like the burning bush, it's not consumed. And at once the ground beneath you begins to shake until it's all you can do to hold on. The whole mountain begins to quake before your eyes. The scripture says, louder and louder, the trumpet blasts, louder and louder, and suddenly God speaks. Beloved, that's just a tiny demonstration of the power of God. I remember a trip we took a number of years ago. We sat in the shadow of the pyramids in the Sphinx just outside of Cairo, Egypt, for what was billed as one of the world's most fabulous sound and light shows. Maybe some of you have been there. Probably been computerized and improved since then. But through quadraphonic sound and electronically controlled lighting, the ancient pyramids would, including the largest one, which was billed as one of the seven wonders of the world, were alternately bathed in lights at a distance, and taped recordings pretended to speak through hidden speakers that were supposed to be speaking to you. They spoke about death, immortality, and resurrection. And the people around us were impressed. The lighting was beautiful. The audio was creative. But the message was zilch. The Sphinx spoke and said that the Nile be praised. The Nile be praised? But you see, beloved, quadraphonic sound isn't the answer. God said the gods of Egypt have tongues, but they cannot speak. The gods of Egypt have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they spoke in this program as though those pyramids were the one thing that would last forever. But, beloved, the God of eternity just needs to whisper if He chooses. And those ancient wonders will crumble like toy blocks and castles in the sand. God will but blink His eyes and one teardrop will wash them into oblivion. I couldn't help but compare that magnificent sound and light show with the one God put on for Moses at Mount Sinai. I thought to myself, dear God, these people don't know what power is. One day they'll know. One day God's going to put on the final sound and light show. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. You remember it. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. Now, folks, that's power. The God of eternity has that kind of power, and He would like to unleash a portion of it in your life and in mine if we would take the time to spend time at the foot of the mountain in His presence. The question is, will we do it? Or will we find excuses? Verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up, and Moses went up, and the Lord said, go back down and get Aaron and come back. God said, now everything's ready, Moses. I want you to lead the people down there. You can almost hear Moses saying, Lord, I don't know what they'll do if I'm gone. And we found out we'll find out in a little bit what they did. It wasn't too swift, was it? But you see, I think the hard lesson some of us have to learn, myself in particular, is that we need to take the time to go and be alone with God, and God becomes responsible for what we leave behind. He said, Moses, you leave the people there, and you and Aaron come up with me. And you remember God's plan. Moses would receive the word from God, and Aaron would take the word from Moses and communicate it to the people. It was a foreshadowing of the Trinity. You think about it. God the Father spoke to Moses. Moses received the word, passed it on to Aaron, who communicated the word to the people, the Jews. Today, God the Father speaks through the living word, Jesus, who allows the Holy Spirit to communicate that word, because the Spirit cannot speak concerning Himself, but that which He hears, He speaks to His people, the church. So the pattern was being formed. Now, the secret was that God had a new message. He wanted to change the world, but He wanted to change Moses and Aaron first. It's the same way He does it today. And He said, the way we're going to do it, Moses, is that you and Aaron are going to have to get away and spend time alone with me. And the same thing is true. Jesus, our Moses, will speak through His word. The Holy Spirit, our Aaron, will translate that word until we know how to walk and know how to work until He comes again. The truth is, it'll change our lives. It'll change the way we look. It'll change the way we think when we become more intimately acquainted with God. And hopefully we'll get so excited about spending time in His presence that we will simply cry out, we want to know Him more. Exodus 33:11, you remember, is where the secret is found. an incredible passage. You're familiar with it, I trust. And the Lord spoke to Moses how? Face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. And Moses said to the Lord, "You're saying to me, bring these people up, but you haven't let me know who you're going to send with me. You said, I know you by name. I found grace in your sight. I pray you, if I found grace in my sight, here's my request. Show me the way. Here's the reason that I may know you." Now memorize that passage this week, folks, please, because therefore I pray that if I have found grace in thy sight, show me the way that I may know you. We occasionally will go to God and say, "God, show me the way because I need to know the way." Moses had the right idea. He said, "Lord, show me thy way because I want to know you." Now, if you want to read a pattern on how to pray, you study this passage. And you'll begin to understand. Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said, if thy presence doesn't go with me, I'm not going to go. Verse 16, how can it be known that I found grace in thy sight if you're not with me, if you're not guiding my every step? And the Lord said to Moses, relax." Loose translation, "I will do this thing. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Verse 18, a memory verse. Now, if you'd been Moses and God had just said that to you, wouldn't you be pretty excited? Wouldn't you be satisfied? Moses said, "Lord, I'm not going to go unless you go, and I'm not going to go anywhere you don't lead me." And God said, "Okay, that's a deal." Foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, Moses said, "One more thing, Lord, show me thy glory. And God said, "Okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name. You cannot see my face and still live. Behold, there's a place right by me. You stand on the rock, which stands for Jesus, and it shall be, when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by. And I'll take my hand away, and you can see my back, but my face you cannot see." Do you see the picture? Here was a man of God who knew God so intimately that it said that God spoke to him as you would talk to your best friend. The supreme compliment that God could pay. And yet he was so infused with the presence of God that he wouldn't move unless God was with him, leading, protecting him, and directing him. He had the John 15 principle, "Without you, I can do nothing." And God says, "Okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'm in control." And then Moses said, "Wait a minute, Lord, show me more of your glory." There's the secret. The more time you spend in the presence of God, the more you ought to hunger to know him even more. But here's the key. Ask him. Ask him. "Lord, show me your glory." Have you ever asked God to do that? Have you ever consistently gone before the throne of grace and as God began to pour his life into you, cried out to him, "Lord, I want more. Show me your glory. I want to know you." So he hides his beloved friend in the cleft of a rock. And he reveals as much of himself as Moses was able to bear. And beloved, Moses was able to bear more than any other man on the face of the earth because Moses was familiar with spending time in the presence of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18, our class verse in this class means. An ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:12 means. It says, "Now we see through sunglasses. One day we'll see him face to face." Not only that, we'll become more like him. That's why John wrote in 1 John 3:1-2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." Do you get it? You'll be totally like him because we'll totally see him. In the meantime, we can become progressively like him as we spend much more time in his presence. And I think some of us are going to have to wear sunglasses in heaven because we're so unaccustomed to his face. Maybe it's time some of us, like Moses, laid aside some of the lesser things that we cling to and climb up into the mountain and spend some quality time with God. So much time that we reach the place where we can cry out, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to know you better. I want to know you as few men and women who have ever known, lived, have known you before. Lord, pass by and show me yourself." Now I want to give you three illustrations, very simple ones. Number one, imagine you're born into a royal family and you were announced to be the heir of the king and that all the privileges of the kingdom and all the power that goes with it would be yours. One day you would rule over the entire kingdom, and all the king wanted you to do was to spend time with him. He wanted you to become accustomed to how the kingdom is ruled, and he wanted you to spend enough time in his presence that you would be in tune with how he thinks. Would you be too busy? Would you be too busy to sit at his feet so he could prepare you for the day when you would reign with him? Too busy. Hopefully, you would not even count the hours. Number two, suppose you enlisted in the military and you were preparing for imminent warfare and you were assigned to serve under the greatest military commander in history. He's the only one who never lost a battle. And he invited you to walk beside him so you could become more than conqueror as well, so that you could ultimately take his place. What would you do? Would you hang around the barracks and play ping pong? Or would you not follow his every move, learning everything you could about winning the battle? Or let's suppose you're engaged to be married and you claim to be hopelessly in love with the one you love so much that he offered his life in exchange for yours and made himself available to spend all the time with you during your engagement period that you would spend all you wanted. Would you have time? Or would you say, no, I've got to go. I've got too much to do. I've got to buy a wedding cake. I've got to do all these things to get ready for the wedding. I don't have time to spend with the one I love. Does that make sense? You see, beloved, you and I are the children of the King, and he wants us to come sit at his feet and learn of him and of his kingdom. You and I are participants in the most crucial battle in history, the war between principalities and powers, between the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're involved in a battle between God and spiritual wickedness in high places. If we don't walk inside the commander-in-chief, we may lose the battle even though he wins the war. We may not be usable as soldiers. And you and I are engaged to the lover of our soul. He's coming back for us to celebrate the greatest wedding feast in history. He's going to spend eternity with us. And if we don't spend every available moment we have in his presence now, won't we be like strangers on that day when we ought to know him? So, beloved, the question ought never to be, how can we find time to be alone with God? The question ought to be, how can we find time for anything else? In the history of Christendom, if you read Christian biographies, there are a few men, a few women whose names and whose lives have literally changed the worlds they lived in. God's used them to move mountains while it seemed the rest of Christendom was scooping sand with toy spoons. And if you read those biographies, you will find one thing in common. Each one of them found time, made time, had time, much time to spend alone in the presence of God. It was the primary priority of their lives. Until, like Moses, they became so accustomed to his face, so accustomed to his presence, so accustomed to his thoughts, that they were so at one with him that others would look at them and see him. Our task, beloved, then, is to do whatever it takes to spend more time alone with God. Some of us, perhaps, in this room and listening on tape, could make a vow this morning for 1 week. I say 1 week because that's all most of us have the faith to believe God for. But 1 week's enough for the first week. You see, that's why God broke time the way he did. He told the years into months, the months into weeks, the weeks into days. And the reason he did it was we could have a workable segments to exercise faith. So make a vow for 1 week. And then every Sunday as you get ready for church, renew that vow for one more week as God leads you. The vow would be something like this. On any given day, Lord, I will not sleep or I will not eat. You take the choice. Until we have been alone. Really alone together for a sufficient amount of time for me to come to know you intimately. The end ought to be that we, like Moses, might begin to be so at home in his presence that He will increase our capacity to behold His glory until we come to that one day when the natural transition from time to eternity will be nothing, because we will immediately, perfectly be at home in the glory of His presence. Oh, to stand beneath that mountain where God's children were amazed, where at Moses' firm commandment they but stood in awe and gazed as the thunder of His presence shook the very mountainside and the lightning filled the heavens as there cried the trump of God. Louder, louder still the anthem. Louder, louder still it rang. Louder, louder cried the trumpets till the courts of heaven sang. The glory of His presence in a cloud formed overhead as the mount leaped flames of fire. That's what the Scripture said. Oh, the marvel of His presence. Oh, how awesome was His power. Oh, the brilliance of His glory as it filled the skies that hour. But, oh, my friend, that glory was not for ages past. Nor was it but a symbol of a power that would not last. For the marvel of His presence and its splendor still is there. And the glory of that power still remains for us to share. If we, like Moses, spend the time within the quiet place till the glory of His presence even shines forth from our face, and we then become more like Him as we see Him day by day, and we then reflect His presence to the men who pass our way, till we seek that golden morning when at last set free from sin, we shall see Him as He really is, and we'll be just like Him. Will we be at home when that time comes? At last the secret's known. It may well depend on how much time we've spent with Him alone. Our Father and our God, oh, the glory of Your presence. And oh, the foolishness of the excuses we give for not beholding. Father, we're either too tired, too discouraged, too busy. We'll get to that later. Or we look at our watch and we give You a few precious minutes. But we have time for virtually everything else. And yet we claim that we're seeking first the kingdom. We have time for committee meetings. We have time for studies. We have time for parties. We have time for vacation. We have time for everything. But the one thing that will change our lives. Someday, Father, we'll enter into Your presence and see You as You really are. By Your grace from this day forward, Father, may each of us covenant with You, beginning today, that we'll become increasingly so much more at home in Your presence than when that day comes, it will be so natural to see You as You are, because we will have been seeing You as You are day by day. Grant us, Father, not to forget this lesson, not to forget the truths.